If you were here last week, you will understand me when I say that I have struggled to find a way to follow the message from last week that Pastor Scott delivered. Anybody else here for that? Yeah, I feel like it was a total home run using, and I'm not just trying to get brownie points, Scott, to tell you that. It was a total home run using probably my favorite sermon clip of all time from Pastor Alistair Begg. But the icing on the cake was hearing him lead you all in the hymn of our faith at the cross. I got to admit it, I sort of felt like he was trying to take my job, and I'm not sure that many folks realized how well he can sing. And to do so passionately, to lead you all in that song and to hear you all join in, it was such a blessing to see and to be a part of. It really was. And if you missed last week, I would highly encourage you to go to our YouTube channel and just check that message out. And as we continue moving toward Easter this morning, we're walking through Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. I have to confess his words as he was on the cross. They're not easy to read. They're not easy to read, and they're not easy to process, and they're really not easy to write a sermon on in a lot of ways. When I read the text, I want to often visualize the accounts. What would it have been like to be there? What would it have been like to hear the people or to see Jesus? I believe most of us do that when we read, but to put ourselves in the scene when our Savior is being killed, I've had to stop many times throughout this week and hold back my emotions or even just stop and say, thank you, Jesus. Man, and as we come to the third saying of Jesus from the cross, I can't help but to be drawn into this moment in a deeply personal way as I view these moments through the eyes of a parent. I remember when I became a daddy at 15 years ago, and many of you shared that joy alongside of me. In fact, I want to take just a moment, and I want to show you a photo that was taken shortly after my firstborn son, Landon, was born. Can you pop that picture up there? Now, when I see that photo, I see two babies. One of them has a sweet 70s sitcom haircut, too. Man, look at those chops. Keep that up there for just a moment. I want you to see something. This is a proud, but an absolutely terrified father. I had no idea what I was doing. I had no idea what I was doing, but I knew that I loved that little life that I was holding in my arms. I knew that I would move heaven and earth for this little tiny human being. Amen? I had never held anything so precious, and I knew that I would die for him with no questions. I instantly loved him. And before I go any further, I want to say, you can take that down, Marita, thank you, because I'll stand there and cry if it stays up there. But I told my little girl that I wouldn't clear the air here today, that I have three other kids. Yeah. I have three other kids that I love them equally, but I want to make the point, there is something about that first time experience. There's something about that, the awe, the overwhelming love, that realization that God has given you something so precious. And here's what I began to notice as I grew as a father and as a husband. I love my babies. But my wife loves those babies. She loves those babies, and naturally, right? Because she carried them. She carried them, and she felt them move, and she fed them, and she birthed them. A mother's love is different. It's deep, and it's a sacrificial love in ways that I can't describe because I'm not a mother. And as I move, and as we move today into John chapter 19, I can't help but be broken for Mary. I can't help but be broken for Mary. I can't imagine standing where Mary stood, watching her child, the one that she carried, the one that she nurtured, the one that she taught to walk and to talk, knowing that he was innocent, and knowing that she could do nothing about what was going on. I would imagine that everything within her instinctually wanted to take his place and to erase his pain, to do anything that she could to spare him. And yet all she could do is watch and wait and weep because she knew there was a divine plan. She knew there was a divine plan, and she was aware of Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2, just a few chapters before that, that a sword would pierce her soul, indicating that she would suffer alongside of her son. It's within these moments, as Mary stands there in an unspeakable pain, that Jesus, in his own agony, he's beaten, he's bleeding, he's struggling to breathe, he sees her, and he speaks. Would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 19? Verses 26 and 27. If you're using your pew Bible today, you'll find it. Find today's passage on page 905. Again, that's John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Read this with me. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, many of you have heard me say this before, but if you haven't, here's a little nugget for you to take with you. Scripture is either descriptive or prescriptive, meaning that anything that we read is either describing a situation or narrating an event, or it's prescribing in a sense that it is providing a lesson or a command or instruction for us on how to live. And as we look at today's scripture, we clearly see its descriptive nature. And that can often be a challenge when we are trying to apply text to our lives, because it's not just coming right out and telling us something, right? So it's easy for us to read and just accept what we read, but when we really want to discover who God is and how his word is applying to our lives, it's important for us to ask these questions. What does this tell me about God, and what does this tell me about me? And I had to really dive into those questions this week because I know the crucifixion story. Right? I know it, and many of you know it, and I have heard these seven sayings from the cross many times before. But I never have given proper attention to Jesus in this very moment. And just how important his words are to both Mary and John right here in chapter 19. Now, I want to jump into today by pointing out that John is the only disciple mentioned here. And it would make sense that he would be writing this because he is the only one that hung around to stand with the women who were at the cross. The other disciples scattered. We know this because of the prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies and their own accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can look back before that where Jesus actually prophesied, "My sheep are going to scatter. They're going to be gone," right? They're going to be scared. And we know that they were afraid of the Jewish authorities because they knew that they were determined to eliminate Jesus. They were determined to eliminate Jesus, and they were fearful of being guilty by association, right? They didn't want to risk it. I do love, though, how John records himself as the disciple that Jesus loved consistently throughout his writing. And this is a little bit off topic, but this was a pretty weighty sermon for me to write and to go through. So I tried to find a couple of little points throughout here that I could make myself chuckle. But I love how John records himself in it, and it's consistent throughout his writing that he is the disciple that Jesus loved. I used to tell my sister all the time that I was my mom's favorite. And it was sort of this like na-na-na-na-boo-boo thing, right? It was like, I kind of got you. But I feel like that may be what he's doing in this moment where he's like, Jesus loved me. I was the one that hung around. I'm his favorite. He loved me. So I know, but I'm pretty sure that there's probably an intentionality behind John's self-identification in this way. But let's keep going. I want to walk through verses 26 and 27 and offer a few points today that I believe will help us on our journey to continually grow in our knowledge of who God is. So let's take a look at the very beginning of our main scripture today. It says right here in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. When I read this first part of verse 26 and I seek to discover what this tells me about God, we need to use our ability to place ourselves into the story to piece together what is happening. So we know that Jesus is on the cross and we know that he is in agonizing pain. He is well aware of the crowds. He's well aware of the mocking and the soldiers. He is aware of everything that is going on, but I want you to see this. I want you to see something here. Even in the middle of his suffering, he looks down, and what's he do? Who does he see? He sees Mary and John. Even in the middle of his suffering, he looks down and he sees Mary and John. So yes, he is aware of all of these things that are going on around him and that are happening to him, but he looks and he sees her pain. He sees her pain personally. He sees her in her pain, and I want you to know also that Jesus sees us in our pain. We have a Savior who loves us, who knows our burdens, who bore our suffering and is familiar with our weakness. He doesn't overlook our pain. Just like David wrote in Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Do we think that Mary was brokenhearted in this moment? Do we think that her spirit was crushed in these moments at the cross? Absolutely. Or we can look at what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15, as Jesus is presented in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he's presented as a great high priest who is empathetic and can sympathize with us. We're saying, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Folks, Jesus sees our pain. Well, listen to Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He goes on, he says, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Paul knew suffering. Paul knew suffering, and many of us know suffering. In fact, many of us are walking through suffering right now, at this very moment. You may be carrying your own pain, but we see the sustain that Paul got through trials, and that gets us through ours today. Look what Paul wrote at the beginning of this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in what? All our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Folks, Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you, and he can comfort you no matter where you are today. Amen? Let's keep going. Let's finish reading John 19:26, and we're going to pull just a little bit of verse 27 in here. It says, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. Now, historically, when I read this passage, I always assumed that we were hearing some trucker talk, where Jesus is like, woman, you know, just real manly. But I couldn't have been further from its context. What I actually discovered within the actual context is that Jesus isn't being disrespectful by calling his mother woman. In fact, it's quite opposite. He's actually respectfully calling her ma'am or dear lady, as we would say it today, as we would know it today. He is now actually showing an independence from her as his mother, as he is fulfilling his role as the Messiah. So in the same way as earlier, what does this tell me about God, and how can we piece together to create the scene to help us understand how it applies to us? We know that he sees her in her pain, and now what does he do? He speaks to her and to John. This text used to be a little confusing to me because I always assumed that Jesus was telling Mary to look up at him, to notice him on the cross, because he says, behold your son, right? He says, look up here at your son. But he's actually directing her to see John. Some of you guys are probably a lot smarter than me and knew that, but I'm figuring all this out as I go, right? So he's actually directing her, and he says, he's directing her to see John, and then he looks at John and he says, here is your mother. Now, this is pretty interesting to me because culturally, it would have been appropriate for him to, in the event of his dying, to seek care for his mother within the home of a family member. Many scholars believe that Joseph had already passed away by the time of Jesus' death, but what about Jesus' half-brothers? Why not have Mary go live with Jude or James or another sibling? Well, they weren't disciples yet. They weren't disciples yet, and given their lack of faith, it's actually plausible that they weren't even present at the crucifixion. So knowing that his role was to provide, he does so even while he's hanging on the cross. So not only does he cover her physical need by finding her a place to stay, he makes sure she is cared for by a disciple, by someone that knows Jesus. So he's also caring and providing for her spiritual need. And here's where we see my next point. Jesus provides for those that he loves. Folks, we have a Savior who loves us, and not only does he see us, but he provides for us both spiritually and physically. Take a look at Philippians 4:19. Paul is writing here to the church in Philippi and is expressing his gratitude to them for their support of him when no one else would. And he tells them in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, real quick, I need you to understand that this is not a health and wealth statement. It's not a health and wealth statement. In fact, it's quite opposite. Paul didn't write here that God will give you every little thing that your heart desires. It's not at all what he's saying, because our wants often don't line up with our needs, right? But God knows what it is that we actually need. And Paul's assurance here to the church in Philippi is that they would not lack anything with Christ as their provider. They wouldn't lack it with Christ as their provider. And the same is true for us today. Jesus is the only thing that can offer our fulfillment. He's the only thing that can offer our fulfillment. He is the one that provides our joy and our peace and our comfort. And the list can go on and on. It's him and it's only him. So we see our spiritual needs being met even with the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 14, as Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's to come, he tells them in verse 26, it says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you." The Greek word here, paraclete, translates into advocate or helper. And many other translations of the scripture actually often note the Holy Spirit as a comforter here. But folks, understand today that we have a God who sees us and who provides for us because he loves us. And in these moments on the cross, he creates a faith family by redefining family and putting emphasis on the spiritual kinship between his followers or his disciples. Disciples here being followers of Jesus, and we know that. It's not just limited to apostles. Disciples are followers of Jesus. Read with me John 19:27. We'll finish this verse out right here, picking up again where he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, we understand from a few moments ago that culturally, Mary should have been given into the care of a blood relative, right? But in this moment, Jesus is redefining the family. It's not based on lineage. It's not based on last name. And it's not based on bloodline. No, what's he doing? He's showing us that the kingdom of God operates differently. Family is no longer about a shared ancestry. It's about our shared faith. Not only does Jesus solidify this while he's on the cross, but we actually see this paradigm shift early in his ministry in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 when Jesus says on both accounts, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Being a part of this faith family is all about obedience. Now, this is vertical with regard to our relationship with him, but it's also horizontal, affecting the relationship with those around us, as in the church, as in us. So then, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." And just real quick, I want to exposit this verse just real quick because I think it's worth noting a few different things here. Saying "as we have opportunity" actually asserts this idea of our being proactive and paying attention to the opportunities to serve others. let us do good to everyone covers this broad range or this broad spectrum of people, and it extends to those who are also non-believers. And then here's what I especially love, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It actually calls us to recognize our shared faith and struggle so that we are particularly caring and compassionate to our faith family, brothers and sisters. It's horizontal, affecting everything around us. Let's keep going. The last point I want to make today is this. Jesus's love never ends. Jesus's love never ends. And we see on the cross that despite unimaginable suffering, he is still giving. He is providing. He is loving. And he loved us like this from the cross. I love Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where he simply says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And many times we quote these scriptures from Corinthians at weddings, or we use them to express our affection. But we read in 1 John 4, the beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. So by default, if God is love, we are saying in 1 Corinthians that God never ends. He is eternal. His love is never ending. It's not wavering, nor is it conditional. He doesn't wake up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed and take it out on us. No, he sees us. He knows us. He gives us an opportunity to be a part of his family, and he loves you. Now, I want you to know this. This Jesus in John chapter 19 is the same Jesus who sees you today. He meets you in your suffering. He comforts you in your struggles, in your loneliness, in your fears, and in your doubts. And just like he provided for Mary, he's providing for you now. The cross is proof that Jesus doesn't abandon us in pain. And he understands our suffering, not from a distance, but up close. And in the middle of it, his heart is still full of love. Now, I don't know what you carry in here today. If you ever wonder, does Jesus see me? Does he care about what I'm going through? The answer is right there on the cross. Amen. Would you pray with me today? Father, you are awesome and almighty. God, I'm so thankful for the cross. Father, I'm so thankful that you see us, that you provide for us, that you invite us into your kingdom family, and that you love us. Father, today would you move in a mighty way? Father, would you soften our hearts so that we will respond to you in obedience? Father, this invitation time is yours. Would you do with it as you will? It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.